Maybe you think it's strange at a conference with the theme, as for me in my house, that I haven't mentioned a whole lot about my family. My wife and I have four kids. They're all grown. When we came down to faith, our youngest was living at our house and commuting to University of Minnesota. And so she claims that we moved out of the house, not her. She's been able to live there with another family in our church, our old church, and continue to be very involved in our church. We're thankful, as far as we can tell, all four of our kids have trusted Christ. There's evidence to that. They actually live one each in each of the four time zones of the 48 states. So that's kind of fun, I guess. But every place they've gone, they've gotten involved and plugged into a local church, which we're thankful for. I think sometimes at conferences like this, we imagine that the person's authority is the fact that they can declare a success story. And I don't think that should be the case. I think... And I use success story in quotes there, I guess. I think the authority this morning comes from God's word as to whether I accurately explain it or not. I'm thankful for what God has done in our family, but the reason why our kids have trusted Christ is answered in God's grace. You know, I have certainly blown it enough times that if my kids wanted an excuse to ignore God, I've given them plenty. And yet, he has chosen to work as he's worked, and we're very grateful. But it really is the authority of God's word that allows me to speak this morning, and I'm grateful for his work in my life. I think Joseph's story has intrigued me since I was a kid in Sunday school. He's the youngest boy in a family of 11 brothers at the time. Hebrew culture, much more so than ours, valued age. The idea that the baby of the family would rule over his older brothers was laughable, probably even shocking. We know his brothers got angry over it. I'm sure in a small way, if you had a sibling and you were younger and you outshone them in any way at all, maybe that caused some contention in your family, and that's just a small picture of what happened in Joseph's family. He has these dreams where his entire family, including his mom and dad, bow down to him. His brothers, remember, they see him coming, and they consider killing him, but they ultimately sell him into slavery. He ends up at Potiphar's house as a slave. He works his way up, only to be accused of attempted rape by a woman scorned, Potiphar's wife. He ends up in the king's prison. And what was that like? It's no Club Med. Filthy, dark, disease-ridden, poor food. He still rises to the top and becomes second in command of the prison. He interprets a dream for the king's butler and asks him not to forget him. And I don't know how this even happens. The guy does forget him. I mean, what is wrong with you? I don't even understand that. And you know the end. Joseph becomes second in command in all of Egypt. But just the fact that it finally turned out well doesn't make the forgiveness of his brothers easy. I mean, they sold him into slavery. Your family may have been dysfunctional, but I'll bet your siblings did not try to sell you into slavery. But Joseph understands grace. He says to his brothers towards the end of all of their lives, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And that's forgiveness. That's grace. His brothers didn't deserve that. Sometimes we almost downplay how Jesus lived. You know, he's our example. And we downplay it because, you know, he's God. And maybe we think, you know, it wasn't quite the same for him, but Scripture tells us he faced all the temptations we face, and he didn't break. He didn't give in. He's our example. But some believers excuse their sin of ungraciousness by figuring Jesus wasn't really like them. That's false too, obviously. But you can't look past Joseph. He's a real flesh and blood person that forgave those that sold him into slavery, his own family members. Grace is beautiful. It's the clothes of the new man. It's actually what should characterize every believer, and it should certainly characterize those of us that want to disciple our families. You must be kind to your family. You influence your family through grace, not through anger. In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, we're told to put off anger and put on grace, that you need to give grace. Before we get into that passage, though, let's back up a little bit. In Ephesians 1, Paul starts this long sentence from chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14 of praise to God for our election, our adoption, our redemption, our reconciliation. He praises God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in that prayer. Then he writes a thanksgiving for the Ephesians and an intercessory prayer, ending with describing Christ's exaltation to God's right hand. It's a chapter that's chock full of the gospel. And then chapter 2 begins with our desperate situation before Christ, that we were dead, enslaved, and confused, condemned. But God, who is rich in mercy, greatest conjunction in Scripture, but God, who's rich in mercy, begins verse 4, and that phrase makes all the difference. We were saved by grace through faith without any works. God created us for good works. In the second half of the chapter, Paul talks about how Gentiles specifically were outside, but were brought inside. And so now Jews and Gentiles are one in the church through the cross of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul describes how the church was established and his stewardship of this mystery, that all ethnicities are one in Christ. And he ends with this amazing doxology, as Sam pointed out to us in his first sermon. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians is one of the clearest examples of Paul's pattern of beginning with rich doctrine in the first half of the letter and ending with ethical exhortation in the second half. Or he starts with orthodoxy and ends with orthopraxy. The indicatives lead to the imperatives, as we say. Truth should always lead to action. It's not enough for us to learn about the wonders of salvation. We need to apply what we've learned in the nitty-gritty details of life. And all this doctrine in chapters 1 to 3 should lead us to real progressive sanctification in our lives. And you know how Paul starts chapter 4 because Sam looked at it in the first two general sessions. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He then describes what that walk looks like: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. He gives a confession of faith that sounds a lot like Paul either wrote a first century creed or he recited one. It's Trinitarian. We learn that Jesus individually gifted us for service in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and that God has given pastors to equip the saints for service in the church. In fact, we find out, I believe, that you cannot grow apart from the church, that the church grows together, verse 16 says. Then Paul contrasts the old man and the new man, that we cannot live the way we used to because you did not learn Christ in this way, he says in verse 20. Scripture uses this metaphor of clothes. Those old clothes, they don't fit you anymore. Take them off. Put on the new clothes of righteousness and holiness. Your old man was characterized by deceitful lusts. Your new man is characterized by holy truth. And that happened at salvation, but it's also a lifelong pattern for us in our sanctification. There's still a consistent need to keep putting off the behaviors of our old man. So you've put on the new person. Your behavior should reflect the new person. So put off, put on, have your mind renewed. That gets us to chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And notice that all the verses there seem to have this similar construction, where they're relational. They deal with relationships. the nitty-gritty of life. There always seems to be a put-off and a put-on. And they always seem to give a reason for the command, either directly stated or implied. So we could summarize them this way. 4:25, put off dishonesty, put on truth. Why? Because we're members of the same body, the church. You know, your body members don't lie to each other. Your arm doesn't lie to your leg. Well, members of the church shouldn't lie to each other either. 4:26 and 27, put off sinful anger, put on impatience with anger. Why? Because letting anger fester gives Satan an opportunity to destroy your relationships. Gives him a wedge. 4:28, put off stealing, put on sweat and sharing. Why? Because generosity is Christ-like and greed is sin. 4:29 through 30, put off harmful words, put on healthy words. Why? Because the right edifying word at the right moment can shower God's grace on another. Those are some powerful commands. And today, as we look at verses 31 through 32, we'll see that they describe our problem with anger and encourage us to relate to each other with grace. Now, these verses are not specifically on the family. Those come in chapters 5 and 6. But they are about relationships, which means they apply to all relationships, including those in a family. So, here's my premise. It's going to sound similar to last night. You cannot disciple, you cannot mentor well if you are unkind to your family. You cannot disciple, you cannot mentor well if you're unkind to your family. No one is mentored well by a tyrant. No one is changed by an angry person. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, Romans 2:4? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And it's your kindness, not your anger, that leads your family to repentance. So if you're going to disciple your family well, you must first put off anger in all its forms. You have to put off anger in all its forms. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's slight differences of meaning in these words that we'll look at, but they all deal with anger. And it actually might be a little unexpected if you've been following the text, because Paul talked about anger in verses 26 through 27. It's the only sin that is repeated in this paragraph. He doesn't take a second swipe at stealing or a second swipe at edifying speech or at lying, at least not directly like he does with anger. So why look at it again? Because anger is extremely dangerous. Verse 26 said, be angry and don't sin. And verse 31 says, let all anger be put away from you. Don't excuse your anger. Put it off. Here, anger is described as something bad without any qualification, unlike verse 26. This tells us that being angry and not sinning is very rare. When you look at these terms, they all seem to describe fights between people, right? Maybe these terms even describe the fights that you've had in your family. We can look at these words for anger in verse 31 and come up with two rough expressions of anger. First, put off revealed anger. That's rage, yelling, abuse. Put off revealed anger. Sometimes we think of anger as either being blow up or clam up. I think Robert Jones' description of angry revealing or angry concealing is more helpful. And some of these words describe anger that is revealed. In other words, people around you know you are angry. My translation of verse 31 reads this way, let all bitterness and rage and anger and yelling and slander be removed from you with all ill will. Rage is passionate anger. It's the Greek word you expect it to be, thumos. Remember Dr. Ola, who's the president of my college, and he was describing someone who was angry one time, and he said, they thumosed all over me. That's this picture, this anger. It's rage that boils up. The word anger here, little bitterness, rage, and anger. Rage seems to be more boiling up. Anger doesn't seem to be that way. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But both of those words are used to describe God's anger in other passages. So at least God can be angry and not sin. The jury is really out on whether you and I ever have. But we can have anger that is boiling, that is revealed. Clamor in the ESV is yelling, crying, shouting, and screaming. This screaming actually occurs even in Christian families. It's angry yelling. It's interesting that this word is only used one time in a negative manner, and it's right here in our passage. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it's a positive use. It was commonly used for shouts of joy, but context obviously dictates otherwise here. We can do the same thing in the English language. You know, after that three-pointer, he was shouting, he was so happy. After that three-pointer, he was shouting at the officials, he was so mad. I remember our first year in Minnesota, we took our kids trick-or-treating, and we introduced ourselves to our neighbors behind our house and told her where we lived, and there's a little valley in between us. And with a twinkle in her eyes, she said that was the house where she regularly heard the previous owners yelling at each other. So she said, "Be careful, sound carries quite well into our house here." I told her I hope that she wouldn't have the same experience with us. Actually, that testimony made sense of some of the broken door frames in our house when we got there. I was like, why is this door frame broken? That's the kind of yelling and screaming described by the word clamor. Slander is the word from which we get blasphemy in other contexts. It can mean gossip or speaking evil of others. Here it seems to most prominently indicate abusive language or cursing or profane speech. It's verbal abuse. It's vilifying of others. It's demeaning speech. It's name-calling. Verse 31 describes anger that explodes, yelling, cursing, and abusive speech. It's anger that doesn't hide that it's angry. Do those words characterize you? Is this what is happening in your house? Is this what you're teaching your kids? It's unacceptable for a believer. You have to put it off. It can't be part of the new man that you are. You know, some angry revealers boast in the fact that at least they get it out. You know, I don't hold it in. I just get it out. But that's not admirable. That's boasting in your sinfulness. And I can guarantee that if you're doing that, you are not discipling your family well. Anger cannot accomplish what only God can. Second, you can put off concealed anger. Put off concealed anger, bitterness, anger, ill will. These three words all seem to describe anger that is internal. Sometimes others might not know you're angry, or you might pat yourself on the back that you're just moody or silent and bitter, not yelling, but it's still anger. It's still sin. You know that anger is a continuum, right? I mean, at one end is the yelling and violence that can actually lead to murder. At the other end is mild annoyance and frustration, right? And if you kind of settle in on this end, you can sometimes think you're not an angry person because at least you're not throwing stuff. But annoyance and frustration are disappointment with God's providential dealings in your life. And that's sin. Are you annoyed? Are you frustrated? You're an angry person. I used to congratulate myself that I was not the blow-up kind of angry person like others were. And then I had kids. I'm kind of kidding, okay? I used to think that my anger wasn't even really anger at times. I mean, so what if I'm annoyed and frustrated with people? At least I'm not yelling at them. But anger and annoyance are ways of resisting God's sovereign work in our lives. He controls my day and the people in it. And I didn't like it. I didn't like what he had for me that day. Bitterness is a resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. It's derived from an adjective that means pointed or sharp arrow, and so it keeps poking. It never gets smoothed over. It's the hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about past offenses. All four times in the New Testament it's used of this bitter or resentful attitude. Bitterness and resentment can be verbal, but often they're quietly so, right? It's like that smoldering fire that could burst into flame at any moment. Anger can be settled and sullen hostility. Think the silent treatment in a marriage. Think moodiness. Think of that person that won't admit their anger, but everyone is on eggshells around them. Is that you? I mean, even the dog knows you're angry, but you deny it. Not angry. Ill will is a kind of a catch-all word for badness or wickedness. Here it could be translated as malice or maliciousness. It's any attitude or action that intends harm to one's neighbor. It's an internal sin. It's not as obvious on the outside. So, get rid of all of the outside sins of yelling, anger, etc., but don't think that's enough. You must also deal with the inside, the heart that hates others. All of these angry sins, the verse says, must be put away from you. Anger is a major characteristic of the old person and must be put off. Now maybe you simmer. You're an angry concealer. That's sin. It must be put off. Maybe you yell. You're an angry revealer. That too is sin and must be put off. Scripture doesn't make the same distinctions that you and I sometimes do. We look at these last three terms and figure that they are an improvement over angry revealing, but they're not. We think we're doing great if we don't yell and scream. As long as we only bite our lips, our anger isn't bad. Maybe it's not even sin. But you're wrong. This type of internal anger is also supposed to be put off. God doesn't make a distinction between sinful revealing and sinful concealing. They're both sins that need to be put off. One is not a better sin than the other. Both are the clothes of the old man that you used to be. You cannot disciple with anger. It's impossible. Do you know why our rebukes of our family members fall short so often? Why they fail? It's because we go in angry. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Your confrontations of family members and my confrontations of family members fail because we haven't dealt with our anger, and yet we plan on correcting our children, right? Or we haven't dealt with our anger, and we plan on correcting our spouse. What chance does that rebuke, that correction, that discipleship have of being successful, of being well-received? None. None. You cannot disciple with anger. It's impossible. Do we agree that discipleship is spiritual work, that it pleases God, that it accomplishes his purposes in other people's lives? Well, then we have to deal with James 1, 19 through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is you trying to do in your strength what only God can do. You see a heart not being changed, and you think more force, more intimidation will make them choose right. But James says, you cannot produce the righteousness of God that way. Now, I know all of you struggle with anger in one form or another. We all do. You might be surprised that college students tell me that they haven't, many of them tell me that they have an angry mom or dad, that in their anger, their dad or mom has said some amazingly cruel things and then never gotten it right. If you're angry, you're not discipling as well as you think you are. Anger prevents righteousness from being produced. That's what James tells us. Man's anger cannot achieve God's purposes. My anger has never accomplished God's purposes in a situation. Sinful means cannot accomplish righteous ends. Do you believe that? Is anger one of the tools that you use to change people? Is it what you use to change your spouse? Is it what you use to change your kids? If so, you think that your anger will accomplish God's purposes in their lives. And James says that's not possible. Once you and I get angry, God's work cannot be done. His purposes will not be accomplished. His righteousness will not be produced. Your anger cannot and will not accomplish God's purposes. But that's okay, isn't it? Because once you've gotten angry, it's not really about God's purposes anymore anyway, is it? It's all about you getting your way, so don't fool yourself. Your anger actually isn't about God, it's about you. Does putting off anger in all its forms sound impossible? It does to me at times. Maybe anger or bitterness or ill will or slander has been part of your life as long as you can remember. Maybe you can't imagine life being any different. But God says it can be. Obviously, in Ephesians 4, we're told to take off the old clothes of anger and put on the new clothes of grace. And it isn't written as if it's a fantasy to put off anger. It's written as if it's expected of all believers. So you can. But also, Romans 6:11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem says about these verses, to be dead to the ruling power of sin means that we as Christians, by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Christ working within us, have power to overcome the temptation and enticements of sin. Sin will no longer be our master as it once was before we became Christians. Now, maybe you're defeated after hearing about anger revealing and anger concealing. And in fact, maybe you think, like Grudem surmises some Christian would when he says this, a Christian should never say, for example, this sin has defeated me. I give up. I've had a bad temper for 37 years, and I'll have one until the day I die, and people are just going to have to put up with me the way I am. To say this is to say that sin has gained dominion. It's to allow sin to reign in our bodies. It's to admit defeat. It's to deny the truth of Scripture. Are you denying the truth of Scripture? You can be different. You have the power of the resurrected Christ to draw on. So if you're going to disciple your family well, you must put off anger in all its forms, and you must, second, put on grace. Put on grace. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Unlike the angry old man you used to be, live 180 degrees opposite of that. There are three virtues in this verse that can be summarized as grace. Kind denotes someone who is good or kind or pleasant. It's a virtue that God demonstrates, actually. We find in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is called kind throughout the Old Testament. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Tenderhearted means compassionate. It's a compound word where one word comes from the word which means guts. And you know this, we'd say that the heart is the organ of a feeling, but first century Greeks spoke of guts being the seat of feelings or emotions. It's the center of compassion. This word means being sympathetic to the needs of fellow Christians. Forgiving means acting in grace toward each other. It's not the normal word for forgiveness here, it's charizomai, but it's one which emphasizes the gracious nature of the pardon. Biblically, I think forgiveness is a threefold promise, a promise not to bring it up as an offense to the offender's face, not to bring it up behind their back, and not to dwell on it. And all three of those promises are important for it to be biblical forgiveness. What's often called that, for example, forgiving and forgetting, is nonsense. You often don't forget an offense, but you choose not to think on it. You don't give it any airtime in your head. You also choose not to share it with others, for example. You don't say, can you believe what my husband did? You don't throw it back in the offender's face at a later date when you need it to win an argument. It really is being gracious to someone. When you were an unbeliever, angerness and bitterness came naturally to you. They were comfortable old clothes. Now you're supposed to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. And those clothes might feel stiff and unfamiliar. Those virtues are 180 degrees opposite from what came naturally to you. But so is your direction. At one time, you were destined for eternal separation from God in hell. There was no escape. Then you heard the gospel and trusted Christ as your Savior. You believed his death on the cross and his resurrection. And your direction changed in that instant. And now you have a different destiny, a destiny with God in heaven. You went from condemned to declared righteous, from judged to adopted into God's family. So God commands that your behavior and attitudes match your new direction. And he gives you the resources necessary to see this change come about. In Ephesians, Paul talks about our great salvation in Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the necessity of the church. You have all the resources you need to be different, to have behavior that matches your new direction. Wouldn't you want to have a relationship with a person that is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving? A person that is gracious. A person that gives you what you don't deserve. I mean, that's the definition of grace. That makes relationship easier, doesn't it? Wouldn't you want to be discipled by this kind of person? Well, so does your family. The bitter person, the prickly person, the angry person, they make relationship hard. And like every other change in this paragraph, he gives us a reason for this change. There's a specific way for your thinking to be renewed. He tells us here to think about God's forgiveness in verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. This even as or just as is a linguistic sign. One person has called these statements beginning with kathos kai the conformity pattern, that they show Christ's saving activity as prototypical for believers' conduct. And that's the point. God was gracious to you, so you be gracious to others. God's act of graciousness was accomplished once for all on the cross, so you be gracious in daily life. Specifically, God was gracious in forgiving you. And just as you were forgiven, so you forgive others. How did God forgive us in Christ? I mean, what is or was his forgiveness like? It's quite a bit different from what we call forgiveness. I mean, it was immediate. There's no silent treatment. That's how some of us forgive, right? Your spouse has to know they were wrong, so you let them feel your simmering anger for a while. Because after all, if you don't, they might do the same thing again since you offered forgiveness so easily. That type of forgiveness is just a cover for taking vengeance on the person that offended you. You say you forgave them, but you really didn't. God forgives immediately, and that should be our goal. With God, we really are restored. He doesn't hold our sin against us. His forgiveness was permanent. God doesn't bring it up later. It really deals with your offenses against him. God doesn't dwell on it. He's not in heaven smoldering over your accumulated lifetime of sins against him. And he knows all of them. You and I are so blind to our sin, we don't even know all of the ways we've sinned against him. And God knows all of them, and yet he's not up in heaven smoldering over them. Now, maybe those characteristics sound like God is almost flippant about sin, but he's not. God's forgiveness takes sin very seriously. He doesn't downplay it. It is a real offense against a holy God. Forgiveness actually cost him a lot. It cost him the death of his son. He takes sin seriously. Forgiveness wasn't easy, it was costly. It's really beyond the scope of this message to address the repentance of the offender. You know, some believers read this passage and rather than finding an encouragement to generously forgive others, they find an excuse to withhold forgiveness. They explain that God doesn't forgive us unless we repent. Therefore, unless the offender repents, they won't forgive them. And I don't think that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not to find a reason to withhold forgiveness, but an encouragement to give forgiveness generously. So if you've confronted the other person, and that's an important step, and they haven't repented, you can still have a forgiving attitude towards them. According to the last phrase in verse 32, the reason that I can be gracious to others is because I've been forgiven of far more by God. My offenses against God are far greater than anyone's offenses against me. If you're going to dwell on an offense, dwell on your offenses against God. As you do, the offenses against you will shrink. They're just not as significant. Sinning against the creature is not as significant as sinning against the Creator. The reason I can put off anger in my family is because someone's violation of my preferences or opinions or even their sin against me is not nearly as serious as my sin against God. And my sin against God has been forgiven. As God in Christ forgave you. It's a signal for us, that phrase. You can read Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 and begin to believe that this task is impossible, that you will never be less angry, that you'll never be gracious. And if that attitude makes you think that you cannot change yourself, then good. You can't. You can't be gracious in your own effort. As God in Christ forgave you reminds us of the first half of this letter, that I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God made me alive. He saved me by grace and planned good works beforehand, before the worlds began, that I should walk in them. The first half of this letter told us what God did in Christ for us. The first three chapters are the ground of our behavior. They're the reason that we can be gracious towards others, because Jesus has been gracious to us. you might have all sorts of deficits. God, in common grace, gives some people sweeter personalities when they're unsaved than I actually have as a saved person. When people like me and my wife as a couple, it's normally because they love my sweet, gracious wife and they put up with cranky, prickly me. My family, true story, gave me a cactus for my recent birthday and basically said, "Dad, it's a metaphor." I didn't want to ask what for, but. So maybe you're like me. Maybe you've got some personality deficits. Or maybe your parents were a terrible example of how to solve problems. So it's like you're learning from scratch. Maybe you lived a long life of sin. Any or all of those might be true in your situation. You might have extra hurdles, but you've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. All spiritual blessings. God didn't withhold one spiritual blessing from you, not one. You have them all. You can be different. You have a different direction, and you can have a different behavior too. It can be 180 degrees opposite of what it was. Remember my premise? You cannot disciple, you cannot mentor well if you are unkind to your family. No one is changed by an angry person. They're changed by gracious people. So what's the next step for you? Anger is so harmful to relationships. It needs to be put off in all its forms. Maybe you're a yeller. Maybe you're a quiet seether. Either way, God wants you to put it off. So what's the next step? Well, what if you admitted to your family that you're an angry person? Do you think that could have an effect on them? Anger is so intensely personal. You realize it is literal hate. You can't say you love your family and want them to grow if your tool is anger. You don't. Maybe you need to call a family meeting and admit your anger. That could be a good step for you. Confess that you've often used anger to try and change them, and it has not pleased God. I think one way to become more gracious is to read, meditate, study God's grace to you. One example of it in Scripture is the parable of the unjust servant in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Spend a month in that passage, and I think you'll grow in grace towards others. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 is not an extended paragraph on forgiveness like you find in Matthew 18. But what is here is so powerful. Forgive as Jesus forgave you. Matthew 18 describes how Jesus forgave you. So do other passages like the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels or Isaiah 53. Read all you can in Scripture on Christ's forgiveness. You cannot disciple people you're angry at. You can influence through grace. Will you grow in graciousness? Let's pray. Father, we have, these 3 days, heard some stunning truths from your Scripture. We've been taken to the heights of the gospel, the work you've done in our lives. We're amazed. And yet, Father, change has not happened to us as quickly as we'd like. We're not the gracious people that we need to be. And God, I pray that we would meditate on your great grace to us. You tell us that you are kind to the evil and the ungrateful in Scripture, in the gospel. God, that's all of us. We're all ungrateful, and yet you are regularly kind to us. Lord, help us to be kind to those we're discipling. Help us to be kind to our families, kind to our children, kind to our spouse. God, help us to forsake anger. It cannot accomplish your purposes. It might get us what we want. It might get us a child that momentarily seems to obey, but it doesn't change hearts. Help us, Father, to give kindness. Amen.